turn your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 will be a passage that I imagine is quite familiar to many of you. It follows, obviously, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, a chapter which focuses upon faith and a discussion of faith and a long list of a number of Old Testament characters who demonstrated faith in God in the course of their lives. And we're quite familiar with that chapter. But then following that, as we come to chapter 12, we find where the writer urges his brethren then to, in their own lives, to demonstrate a similar kind of faith. He urges them in verse 2 to fix their eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith, and who endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see these chapters tied together very, very closely. The line of thinking continues right on in to the 12th chapter. And then following this discussion about faith and following this admonition to have their own faith and demonstrate it in their own lives, the writer then begins to talk to his brethren about the place that discipline has in the development of faith. And so from verse 4 down through verse 11, he speaks to them about discipline. And when we think about discipline, we think usually about a corrective kind of action. Perhaps you think in terms of a spanking received from parents, and that is part of discipline. There certainly is that aspect of correction to it. But when we read in the scriptures about discipline, it really has a broader application in many instances to talk about training and to speak about instruction. And here he's speaking about a willingness to receive this training and this instruction, to be disciplined by God, trained and instructed and corrected by God. Just as we receive similar kind of training and instruction and even correction from our parents. If you pick up in verse 9, he says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I suspect that those are familiar verses to many of you. But verses, of course, that we need to be reminded of, and principles that we need to be reminded of. That we need to be people who are willing to be guided, instructed, and even corrected by God, knowing that God, in doing this, has only our best interest at heart. It ought to be a little troubling to us if, when we are pointed to God's Word and shown in His Word where He says, this is the way you ought to go, this is what you ought to do, or if we're pointed to God's Word where it says, you ought not to be doing these things, you ought to stop doing this, and we get offended at it. And we kind of, bow our necks a little bit, and we go, well, I'm not going to do that. That ought to be very troubling to us, that we're not willing to receive that kind of instruction and discipline from God, as unpleasant as it can sometimes be. And that's exactly what the writer says here, that it seems for a time to be unpleasant, but it is, after all, for our own good. Well, all of that leads to the couple of verses that I want us to look at this evening. For in the 12th verse, he says, therefore. And I know you're tired of hearing it. But whenever you see there the word therefore, you need to stop and ask yourself the question, what it's there for? Why is it there? And obviously, it's there as a connector. It ties verses 12 and 13 into what he has just said in the previous verses about discipline and being willing to accept discipline. And he says, going on there in 12 and 13, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about helping those who hurt. And I believe that if we're going to understand what he says in these two verses, 12 and 13, that we're going to have to be able to connect them to the preceding verses about being disciplined and trained and being corrected, even though sometimes it might be unpleasant to us. Nonetheless, it's for our good, and we need to be willing to receive that. And then there is this admonition that the writer gives to his brethren, that they need to be willing to be involved in this. They need to be instruments of this kind of correction, this kind of instruction, this kind of directing that comes from the Lord. What is he talking about when he talks about strengthening hands that are weak, knees that are feeble? Obviously, he's speaking about, in a metaphorical kind of way, about making stronger, making more able, making more capable parts of the body that are vital to us, and making them able to deal with circumstances that may arise in our lives. That's kind of the figure that he's talking about, having our hands strengthened and our knees strengthened. And then in verse 12, he continues this or verse 13, he continues this imagery when he talks about making straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame, or the limb that is lame, a leg or an arm or something of that, that's injured, that's lame, so that it won't be put out of joint. I have never had an elbow or a shoulder or some major joint in your body to be out of its socket. I understand that it is a terribly painful kind of experience that makes it, of course, impossible for a person to operate their arm or their leg in a normal sort of way. Looking at this imagery, what the writer says is make your paths straight. Make paths, make the way easy to traverse. I never have been much of a hiker until we moved here to California, and I've been on a few hikes since moving out here. And, you know, that can sometimes become pretty challenging because the way, the path that you're making your way along can be on an incline, it can be over uneven ground, it can be very difficult to make your way over that kind of ground. Well, what the writer's saying here is make your way straight. Make your path straight. Make them easy to traverse. Well, why? He says to do it for the sake of those whose limb is lame. Make the way easy so that what they're dealing with doesn't become more difficult. It doesn't increase the injury that they're dealing with, so that the joint isn't put, or rather the limb isn't put out of its joint, and then they're completely unable to make their way along the path. So you need to make your ways straight. Make it easier to travel. It seems to me that what he's talking about in these two simple verses is just how we help one another along the way. Because most of us, if indeed not all of us, are going to encounter times when we have difficulties to face. And the last thing that we really need is to hear some platitudes, like sometimes we are maybe inclined to offer up to folks who are dealing with difficulties. Things like tough times never last, but tough people do. Doesn't that help you? And you could just go on and on with the list of those things that sound good and they roll off the tongue. But when it comes right down to it, they really don't do much for us when we're facing some kinds of problems. And we are going to face problems. They can come in many different ways. They can be financial problems. They can be family problems. They can be church problems that we are confronting. There are just all kinds of dilemmas that we may encounter in life that are unresolved and seem to be unresolvable to us. So what are we to do? Well, it looks to me like that's part of what the writer is saying here, is what you need to do is you need to strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and you need to make the way as best you can for one another. You need to make the path straight and as easily traversed as you possibly can, so that those that are wounded and facing difficulties don't find their plight worsened by others that should be helping them along the way. So let me suggest to you very quickly just a few things that might help us to do the things that these verses urge us to do. The first thing that comes to my mind is that what we can do to strengthen weak hands and feeble knees and to make our way just a little bit easier is as best as we can to remind one another that the God that we have, the God that we serve, is, after all, a loving God. He is a loving Father. And it matters not what kind of difficulties you may be dealing with. It may be severe kinds of spiritual trials. It may be that family problem that we were talking about. It doesn't matter what the problem is. The fact still remains that God loves us. And God desires the best for us. And God wants to instruct us and guide us and, yes, even correct us for our own good. I'm made to think along these lines of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'd like to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 through 11, but let me give you just a little background to this before we look at these verses. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has written a letter to the church at Corinth addressing a number of problems that existed there. One of the problems that he speaks of in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians is that there is a man, a member of that church, a man who's accepted, who is approved of by this congregation, who has taken as his wife a woman who had been his father's wife. I take it as his stepmother. And it's almost unimaginable that this kind of situation exists. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the fact that even the unbelievers in the Gentile culture didn't approve of this kind of thing. But yet this Corinthian church had. And so he's writing to correct them. And he tells them, you need to take some pretty stern actions. And He talks about denying fellowship to this man. Not because he is to be despised, not because he's to be hated, but in an effort to get him to come back to the ways that are right, to try and convince him that the course that he has charted for himself is wrong and it needs to be corrected. And so that was his instruction to them. He gives them pretty strong language about withdrawing their fellowship from him, not condoning his actions, no longer recognizing him and accepting him as a member among them. Apparently they did just exactly what Paul told them to do. Because when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see where he seems to address himself to the situation at the present. And the situation at present seems to be that this man has indeed corrected his ways. He's repented of the wrong that he was involved in. And pick the reading up in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. And listen to what Paul says. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, I acknowledge to you that nowhere in those verses does he say anything about God. But what I'm suggesting to you is that what Paul is saying to these brethren is, you need to forgive this man, you need to accept him back, you need to encourage him now along the right ways. You need to do this so that he doesn't become overwhelmed in a sense of wrongdoing, in a sense of hopelessness. You need to do these things, particularly in verse 11, where he says, you need to do this in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. Now, don't you think that Satan is quite happy when people come to a point in their lives where they begin to think, well, you know, I've just been so bad. The things I've done, I knew I shouldn't have done. And God just can't, it just can't be possible that God would be willing to forgive me. Don't you think that's the kind of thinking that the devil would be very happy for people to embrace? And what Paul is saying here is, be careful. You help this man now. And what this man needed help with was realizing that as wrong as his actions had been in the past, he can be forgiven. He can correct his ways. So if you and I will think in terms of, going back to our Hebrew text, if we'll think in terms of, okay, what the writer is saying is we need to strengthen folks whose hands are weak, whose knees have become feeble. We need to make their ways easier. We need to be careful that we don't make their way, their life, harder and more difficult. One way we can do that is to remind one another that our God is a loving and a forgiving God. But also, I would suggest to you that this would involve as well the willingness and the determination to meet the needs that brethren are perhaps struggling with. Their needs are what need to be met. Not our needs, but their needs. Now, what it is sometimes easy to do is to begin to think, when we see people who are in need, maybe financial need, When we see people in need, it's easy for us to begin to think, well, you know, what we need for them to do is to solve their problems and to move on. Well, I suspect that folks would very much like to have their problems resolved and be able to move on. Sometimes it just comes down to the fact that they need help to do that. Turn over to the book of James, if you would, in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. We oftentimes talk about James as being such a very practical book about faith and about how faith in our day-to-day lives is to be involved. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it's just about as practical a statement as you can find. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Do you see the very practical thing, lesson that James is teaching us here about how we can help those who are hurting, how we can help them by providing their needs, by providing what they're not able to provide for themselves? He makes, of course, this is in a wider discussion that James has undertaken here about faith and about being active and being shown and demonstrated. But the illustration he uses is an illustration about folks that are in need, a brother or a sister who is without clothing and in need of daily food. Talked a minute ago about platitudes. Well, this is the platitude of all platitudes, it looks like to me. Here's a person who's in need of food or is in need of clothing. And this other brother or sister says, "Well, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. I want you to know that that's what I want for you. I want you to be warmed. I want you to be filled. That's my greatest desire." And so off they go, feeling so much better that David wants them to be warmed and be filled. What James says, it does absolutely nothing for that person. It accomplishes nothing. If we're going to really help folks, then it's going to involve our willingness to provide their needs. And we see it demonstrated. We're not going to take the time to look at the many instances in the New Testament where that's exactly what Christians did. We see where congregations acted in behalf of fellow Christians who found themselves in need. And they did it by providing what they needed. And that's the only way we're really going to strengthen the hands and the feeble knees and make the path easier for people to traverse. And I'll tell you this, another thing that sometimes may escape our attention, and that is how we can really be helpful with silent support. You know, sometimes we may think that if we can't say the right words, that'll just solve everybody's problems and solve one particular person's problem. If we can't say the right words that provides the solution, then somehow we're a failure. I always think about the story of Job here in Job, the second chapter. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that when Job, that man who suffered so much, and he was afflicted physically in so many different ways, his friends came to see him. They journeyed from a long way off. Verse 12 tells us when they lifted up their eyes and they saw him from a great distance and he wasn't even recognizable to them, that they began to weep and to tear their clothes. Now, I want to tell you that when a man comes to a point that physically he's not even recognizable to his friends, that man is suffering. That man is in hardship. So Job's friends weep from that distance. But when they get to him, what do? Verse 13 says, they sat with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. And we may sometimes think, what possible good is that? I'll tell you, it does a lot of good sometimes. Sometimes it's the only thing that we really can do, is just to let someone know that in the midst of their trial and their difficulties, that we are with them, that we support them. And we can do that sometimes only just by being there. I came across this statement that I thought was pertinent to this. There is no intellect so deep or eloquence so great to remove grief from the heart. I think that's exactly the situation Job was in. I'll tell you another example I think of when I think of this kind of situation and how just a silent support can really be helpful. I think about Jesus in Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 38th verse. You remember when he had gone off with a few of his disciples to pray. He took them off aside from everybody else, and he asked them to watch and pray. I don't believe for a moment Jesus was expecting these men to say something that was going to resolve all of the trouble that he was facing. I don't think that he expected anything from them other than just be there. And he didn't even get that, did he? He went off to pray, he came back, and those guys were asleep. He woke them up and kind of rebuked them, and he went off to pray, and came back. No better. But I think it is instructive that what Jesus wanted, whether these guys failed, and they did fail at it, but nonetheless, what Jesus wanted was just their presence and their support. That'll go a long way towards strengthening weak hands, feeble knees, making the path before someone easier to travel. And one final way that I think we can see that we can help those who hurt is by helping in what I'm just would call practical ways. And I guess this may be a bit repetitious of the previous point regarding meeting their needs. I'm reminded of, I guess, what one might call a little story in the book of Acts, but it's not little at all. Acts, the 9th chapter, tells of the passing of one of the disciples. And we read about this woman who's named Tabitha, or Dorcas is another, is the Greek form of her name. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 9 says, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It came about at that time that she fell sick and died. They washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay, come to us. Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come down, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. She's described as being a woman who abounded with deeds of kindness and charity. And we get a little further glimpse into what that kindness and charity involved in verse 39, where when Peter arrives, he sees all of these people gathered around mourning over the death of this good woman, and some of them were holding their garments and tunics. It's like a cloak or a coat. They're holding these things that this woman had made and had given to them. What had this woman done? She had, in a very practical way, provided what others needed. She took a thread and a needle, and she did what she could do. And it was significant because it's what those people needed. And don't think for a moment that it didn't touch the lives of those people. Maybe some did it, but these folks didn't. They didn't take this tunic or this garment that Dorcas made and just, what is this? I just cast it aside. These people kept them. They held them. They brought them with them to mourn the death of this woman. That's how deeply touched they were over what she had done in this very simple little act. Because she had done what they needed. And that's really the only way you and I are ever going to be able to help others. To strengthen weak hands, feeble knees. To make paths straight and easier for people to traverse through life. It's going to be by, in practical ways, providing what they need. Being willing just to be there and silently be supportive to help them in the ways that we're able to help them and to always remind them that they have a loving God as their Father. Is that God your Father? Have you made Him your Father by giving your obedience to His gospel? Jesus came just to teach men and women that He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And He will save anyone and everyone who will come to Him in obedience. Those who believe Him to be God's Son, who will turn away from their sins, confess their faith in Him, be baptized, wash the guilt of their sins away, who then take up a life of faith following Jesus. These ones are the ones who have God as their Father and who will be their loving Father in whatever circumstances of life they encounter. Wouldn't you make Him your Father tonight by giving your obedience to Him? We pray you will. Encourage you to while we stand and sing.